Could you please open your Bible to Genesis chapter 3? And so far in this chapter, we've considered the first temptation and the first sin. And today we're going to consider the first judgment. And in the text, we witness the unleashing of the catastrophic and cosmic consequences of sin. And this is going to form the focus of the sermon. Now, do you remember the last time when you had one of those crushing moments when you realized you had blown it? You did the wrong thing. You knew you shouldn't do it, and yet you were seduced by the alluring whispers of temptation and the pleasure that it promised. But once that fleeting moment had passed, you were left devastated. Guilt and shame engulfed you. You felt horrible, ashamed, angry at yourself. You felt like you had just been dumped into a gluggy and foul mud pit. Feelings of anxiety and remorse consume you. You start beating yourself up, thinking, what have I done? Why did I do that? Now, this is something we all experience. But it was first experienced by Adam. Now let's try and imagine what it must have been like for him. Here was a man who had never experienced sin. Yet the vicious poison of sin had not been unleashed and ravished his entire person. He did not have a sin nature. And yet as he ate the fruits, he brought upon himself the dreadful sin concoction. Guilt, shame, remorse, conviction, sin itself flooded through Adam's being for the very first time. What must have that been like? His innocence was smashed to pieces like a hammer through glass. His previously pure white garments were now full of stains. The poison of sin had been unleashed within him, and it impacted his entire being. It changed him fundamentally, because now he was a sinner. It must have been crushing. It must have been completely overwhelming. And surely he must have thought, what have I done? And this is one of history's most tragic moments. Adam pulled the pin on the bomb of sin and it exploded. And nothing was untouched. And this is the central theme of this text, the immense impact of sin, the unleashing of sin. It changed everything. Paradise was ruined. And in the aftermath of the first sin, which is what's recorded in our text, I'd like to identify some of its impacts, which will help us to understand ourselves, help us to understand others, our world, and our God. So firstly, let's consider some immediate impacts. You know, I'm not exactly sure how the introduction of sin played out. Okay, what did Adam instantly realize or feel? I'm not sure. But there were certainly immediate impacts. It was like the one who has severe allergies. Okay, contact. Okay, mere contact will trigger an immediate reaction. And Adam's sin immediately unleashed varying, devastating impacts. And one of the immediate impacts was that Adam's sin fundamentally changed mankind. You know, what's striking in this text is that some things are now very different. It's not like what it was previously. There are many new things, and they're not good things. We read here of hiding from God. There's fear. There's shame. There's guilt. There's the blame game. There's more sin. Things were now very different. Sin had poisoned everything. In verse 8, we're told that they heard the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And this is not the first time they experienced this. But this was the first time they reacted this way. Okay, what had previously been something so joyful was now a cause of fear. something had been altered drastically. We also see folly for the first time. Okay, that there are two examples of foolishness. They make fig leaves trying to cover their nakedness. That failed. And then they thought playing hide and seek with God was a good idea. And of course, you can't hide from God. So foolishness was now part of man's character. There's also a refusal to take responsibility. The Lord sought out Adam and Eve like a loving father. And he gives Adam the opportunity to confess his sin. But instead, lies were told. And Adam even blamed his beloved wife. And then to cap it all off, Adam blames God. Okay, Lord, it was the woman you gave me. You brought her into my life. I think it's your fault. So Adam tried to gaslight God. Okay, and it's evident that things were very different. Adam was not like he was before. He had changed. And this was an immediate impact of sin. And here's a vital point for us to understand. When Adam sinned, it not only fundamentally changed him, but it fundamentally changed all of mankind. It's so important that we understand Adam was the representative of the human race. Okay, in theology, this is referred to as federal headship. It's a vital doctrine. And Romans chapter 5, although not the exclusive text, is the most explicit. Okay, Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And then verse 19 says, "For as by one man's disobedience," that's Adam, "many were made sinners." So we need to understand that Adam's act brought sin into the world. An impact of his disobedience was that he became a sinner, but he also plunged all of humanity into sin. So in an instant, the original couple, they passed from life to death, from sinlessness to sin, from harmony to alienation, from trust to distrust, from guiltless to guilty, from shameless to shame. They were changed. And since Adam represented us, we too have been fundamentally changed. All mankind are affected with the disease of sin. And no part of us remains unaffected. So it's not just a cancer in an isolated part of our body, but every part of us has been impacted. The venom of sin is raging within us, and we are born that way. Okay, we're now born with a sin nature. That was the fundamental change that was brought about by Adam's sin. And as a result, all mankind are broken. We're twisted. We're distorted. We're depraved. We're sinful. We're all messed up. Okay, our attitudes, our actions, our emotions, our thoughts, our desires, our wills, every part of us is corrupted by sin. And this is still true for Christians. Yes, we're no longer dead in trespasses and sin. We're being made alive in Christ. The penalty for sin was paid by Jesus Christ on the cross. That's the good news of the gospel. But understand, we're still sinful. We're still messed up. We're still broken and flawed. We're all impacted by sin far greater than we realize. In fact, that's what sin does. It blinds us to our own sinfulness. Now, praise the Lord that if you're a Christian, he's working in us. He's changing us. But sin has not yet been completely eradicated. We have not been completely mended and cured. That's coming. That's a part of our great hope. But at the moment, right here, right now, we're still messed up. We're still broken. And sin impacts every part of us. And this has many far-reaching implications. I'd like to restrict it to just one. This ought to shape how we treat one another. Okay, ought we not to be quick to extend grace, to accept repentance, to extend forgiveness, to be patient, knowing that we are broken and messed up, and so are all the other people in our lives. Now, I understand this is not the only piece of the messy puzzle that is human relationships. I get that. But this is an important piece. Now, the brokenness of mankind ought to help us to have reasonable expectations of our spouse, our children, our friends, our church folk, because perfection isn't possible. We shouldn't demand it. Now, surely realizing that we're all messed up ought to produce more patience with our children, with our spouse, with our siblings, with our friends, with our work colleagues. Surely we would be more gracious. Surely we would be quicker to forgive if we grasp just how broken mankind is, including ourselves. Okay, so there are some practical implications for you to think through. But this was not the only instant impact of sin. We see also that our relationship with God is affected. Now, this is illustrated vividly in our text. The relationship with God is not what it was. And this is seen in their reaction when God comes to see them. Okay, well, what did they do? Okay, that they don't run out and embrace him, but rather they hide in fear. You know, when I was a child, I was occasionally naughty, probably every 2 days, and I would hear those dreaded words from my mom, "Brandon, wait until your father comes home." I'm like, oh no, I'm in trouble. And when I'd hear my dad come home, he had a very loud car, it was a giveaway, I knew it was time to hide. And hopefully, I could somehow get out of facing my father, but it never worked once. And you know, this is a bit like Adam and Eve. Here they are, they've done the wrong thing. They knew they would eventually have to face God, but they thought, maybe we can hide. In verse 8, the time arrived to face God. Okay, God was in the garden. It seems this was likely a pre-incarnate Christ, perhaps in some kind of human form. And they heard his voice. Now, it's evident that this was a common occurrence. This is not the first time this had happened. The verb form suggests a frequent and habitual practice. And such walks and talks with the Lord had previously been so joyous. But now, they didn't want to face the Lord. Now in their fallen state, they actually come up with what is quite a silly idea. Let's hide from God. Now, I'm not sure how this played out, whose idea it was, probably Adam's, but this was their genius ploy. Let's play hide and seek with God, and hopefully he can't find us. Now, some free advice, you don't play hide and seek with God, because he always wins. You know, once we move past the stupidity of this idea, we ought to be struck by the sadness of this scene. Adam and Eve had enjoyed intimacy with the Lord. That they had enjoyed a close relationship with him. They'd walked and talked with him. But now after sin, they feared the Lord. That they now hid from him. Now they're riddled with the before unknown plagues of guilt, shame, and fear. And they're too afraid to commune with him. Now, this was an instant impact. Their sin affected their relationship with the Lord, and understand that is always an impact of sin. Now, sometimes we believe the subtle and seductive whispers of sin. You know, it's okay, nothing's going to happen. You can do this, and it's going to be all right. You're not hurting anybody. You'll be fine. No one will even find out. What's the worst thing that can happen? And we get fooled. And we believe that there will be no consequences. But here's the thing. There are always consequences. And you and I don't get to choose them. We choose the sin, but not the consequences. And one such consequence is that sin affects our relationship with God. And this is true in two ways. The first way, sin shatters the relationship with God and causes alienation. And this is true for the non-Christian. Okay, a non-Christian is one who have not placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone as Savior. Okay, if that's you, you need to understand that your sin has caused you to be separated from God. You are actually his enemy. That there's hostility between you and God. And the relationship for which you were created has been severed. And this is the greatest consequence of sin. And you need the Lord Jesus Christ to reconcile this relationship. For if he does not, it will never be restored, and you will be separated from God for all eternity. Now, the second way this is true, sin hinders or interrupts our fellowship with God. Okay, for the Christian, we need to understand that we cannot sin constantly and expect everything to be fine with the Lord. Now, our sin doesn't mean that we cease to be a Christian. We don't lose the relationship, but we're not as close to God as we could be. Fellowship is hindered. Our prayers are not answered. The Holy Spirit is quenched. Okay, sin blocks the relational pipe. It prevents your relationship with the Lord from growing and thriving, and that is a horrible impact. My friend, we need to understand that sin always has consequences. And it's certainly not restricted to our relationship with the Lord. They can be far-reaching and incredibly impactful both on us and those around us. But rest assured, sin always affects our relationship with the Lord, as vividly illustrated here in the garden. Another instant impact that we see is the slowness to blame self and the swiftness to blame others. I'm sure you would agree with me that we are all quite skilled at blaming other people. Okay, it's always someone else's fault. And what's fascinating is that this particular skill set is developed very early on in life. I've noticed this with my kids. They are experts at the blame game. And it's not like I had to sit them down and teach them. Okay, I didn't have to pull Elizabeth aside and go, hey, instead of taking the blame, always blame your brother. She just did it. And he does the same thing. And that shouldn't surprise me, because look who they're watching. They're watching me, and I'm a master at blaming others. And this goes right back to Adam. Okay, this is part of the impact of the fall. We're slow to blame ourselves and quick to blame others. Okay, notice how this unfolds in the text. The Lord is in the garden. He's seeking Adam. And understand, he's seeking Adam like a loving shepherd. That this seeking is a display of tenderness. And he calls out, Adam, where art thou? Now, the Lord is not seeking information. He knew where he was. It's not like Adam was so good at hide and seek that God couldn't find him. But rather this question, and all of the questions that God asks, they are what we would call pedagogical questions. Okay, they're designed to teach. They're designed to educate. And I'm not sure how Adam responded. How long did he and Eve think they could hide? And maybe they're like the kids, shh, be quiet, maybe God won't find us. But eventually he answered. And the first recorded words of fallen mankind is a concoction of half-truth, evasion, and deception. He's certainly a sinner now. Adam didn't tell the whole truth. He doesn't acknowledge his wrongdoing. He does mention the nakedness. That's a half-truth. And this then provoked other questions from the Lord. And again, understand, these questions are designed to prompt repentance. He asked tenderly, "Who told thee that thou wast naked?" And there's Adam, you know, standing in awkward silence. He's sinking internally. And then the question that Adam dreaded, "Hast thou eaten the fruits?" There it was. The Lord asked a question that Adam didn't want to hear. And now he's faced with a choice. He could own up. He could acknowledge the sin. He could take the blame. He could repent. But that was not forthcoming. He did something very ugly. He did something very cowardly. He refused to blame himself. Instead, he passed the buck. He pointed the finger at his beloved wife. And remember, he has just said, "Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, Eve is the greatest thing ever." And now he's like, "Lord, you must understand, it was her. It wasn't me. She took the fruit. She gave it to me. She made me do it. What choice did I have?" Way to go, Adam. Throw your wife under the bus. It's really ugly. It's very cowardly. But here's the thing. It actually gets worse. Because Adam is not only blaming Eve, he's also blaming God. "It was the woman you gave me. If you didn't bring her into this garden, everything would be all right. So really, Lord, you need to look into the mirror." Talk about blasphemy. And now Adam is exactly like Satan, because he's questioning God's good gifts. Now, thankfully for Adam's sake, the Lord graciously lets that brutal accusation go through to the keeper. But the hideous impact of sin, it's illustrated vividly. Adam takes no personal responsibility, but he insists that it's someone else's fault. And Eve plays a very similar game, although not quite as treacherous and cowardly as Adam. She points the finger at Satan. But this is an immediate impact of sin, and it's one that continues to plague us. We don't like to accept personal responsibility. We don't like to take the blame. And we're all quite skilled at blaming someone or something else. You know, we can blame our circumstances. You know, life is just so hard, so a little bit of pornography acts as relief. If my spouse wasn't so demanding of me, I wouldn't get so angry. If my kids would just listen, then I wouldn't start cursing. You know, I can't help who I am. I'm just naturally lazy. It's my genetics. I'm just like my mom and dad. Blame them for the stubbornness. It's not my fault. I'm just like them. My upbringing was horrible, so I can't help being harsh, selfish, and unkind. It's my hormones' fault. That's why I struggle with lust or explosive anger. My parents don't understand me. I just need a boyfriend or girlfriend. If only I wasn't sick. If only I had more money. If only I had a better job. If only those ladies wore more clothes. If only I was made differently. If only, if only, if only. And we could go on and on and on. We are masters at blaming anyone and everyone except ourselves. And this is overwhelming evidence that we are sinners. And here's two things that you and I need to understand when we play the blame game. Number one, when we make excuses, we are blaming God indirectly, or maybe even directly, just like Adam. "Lord, you brought that person into my life. You brought that situation into my life. You made me like this." Okay, we're saying that God made me sin, and understand that is blasphemy. Okay, you need to remember that when you start offering your poor and pathetic excuses. You're pointing the finger at God. And then number two, no one is to blame except you for your sin. No one can make you sin. You choose to do it, as do I. And that's the uncomfortable reality that we must face. And may the Lord be working in our hearts. We certainly need his help. We need a work of grace. May we offer less excuses. May we be swift to accept and acknowledge our own wrongdoing and be slow to blame others. Okay, that's evidence of grace at work in our lives, and that's a powerful witness to the transforming power of the gospel. You know, may we be more like Jesus Christ, because he is the only one in history who never tried to pass the buck. Because as a sinless man, he never needed to pass on the responsibility for sin. But think about this. This is why Jesus is so great. As our sinless Savior, he said, "Pass the blame to me." The buck stopped with Jesus Christ. And aren't we glad that it did? So there are three instant impacts of the fall. Let's consider, secondly, the imposed impacts. Okay, verses 14 to 19 form what's referred to as the curse. And what we learn about God at this point is that he will judge sin. Okay, this is the first judgment, and it's very clear that he won't and he can't turn a blind eye to sin. Okay, the God of the Bible judges sin. Okay, and this is seen clearly by the pronouncing of these curses. All three parties who were involved received a unique curse. In verses 14 and 15, Satan is addressed. And it's noteworthy that the Lord doesn't give him an opportunity to speak. Both Adam and Eve had the chance to talk to the Lord. He doesn't extend that to Satan. And that is because salvation was not a possibility for him. He had made his choice to reject God, and that was final. Okay, he'd been confirmed in his estate. In verse 16, Eve is addressed. And then verses 17 to 19, Adam is addressed. And it's important to note that although spoken to Adam and Eve, these words are not addressed to them merely as individuals, but as representatives of the human race. So these curses are passed on and they impact us all. So let's work our way through the curses. Number one is with Satan. There are two different aspects to this particular curse. Verse 14 addresses the vessel that Satan used to tempt man. That's the serpent or the snake. And verse 15 addresses Satan directly. So in verse 14, the serpent is cursed since it was the agent used by Satan. And the curse on the serpent, it was twofold. The first was a matter of transportation. It was now to move on its belly. Now, this does not necessarily mean it was previously upright. It could have been, but it doesn't have to mean that. But rather, the crawling on its belly could now be embedded with new meaning and significance, just like the rainbow after the flood. And being on its belly became a badge of degradation. And it's interesting that in the law, whatever crawled on its belly was an abomination. Leviticus 11, 32. The serpent was also to eat of the dust of the ground. And that's true in a literal sense. Snakes eat dust. But a parallel that's interesting is that man is made from the dust and will return to the dust. So the eating of the dust is a perpetual reminder of its crime. But both of these elements are actually figures of humiliation. And to eat dust particularly has the idea of total defeat. Isaiah 49, 25 and Micah 7, 17 are two such examples. And I would suggest that although in the next verse the Lord has Satan in the crosshairs, this eating dust certainly applies to him as well. He too will be defeated. And that comes out very clear in verse 15. Okay, this contains the judgment pronounced upon Satan. And what's incredibly ironic is that it's actually the first gospel sermon preached on earth. Genesis 3:15, it's referred to as the proto-evangelium. And it's prophetic of Satan's ultimate defeat. Okay, so this is God declaring war against the devil. And here at the early stages of history, his doom is sealed. Notice the particular judgment against Satan. It mentions enmity. Okay, this is hatred or animosity. And this particular word is used elsewhere to explain hostility between nations when they are in war. And it's also the type of animosity that leads to murder. So this predicts a struggle and a hatred. And then notice the second phrase. That this is the gospel in embryonic form. It mentions her seed. Notice it doesn't say the seed of man. That's what we would expect. And what's interesting is that according to one scholar, is that this word seed, when it refers to offspring and it's used in the singular as it is here, it always denotes a specific individual. Okay? So the grammar says that an individual will engage Satan in combat and he will win. Okay, there will be an individual of the seed of the woman. Satan will bruise his heel, but ultimately this individual will bruise Satan's head, signifying his defeat. So what we have here is the first prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ. He is of the seed of the woman. And at this point, God informs Satan that he will be defeated. Yes, Satan will bruise the heel of Jesus. That happened at the cross. But Jesus will bruise his head. Okay, this was guaranteed because Jesus rose from the dead. And it will be fulfilled at a future time. But rest assured, it's guaranteed. Jesus will defeat Satan. Okay, so this was a judgment of war declared against the devil. This was an imposed impact. And we learn that God, in his amazing grace, had a plan to defeat Satan and to save us in spite of our sinful rebellion. My friend, sin, death, and the devil will be defeated. This is promised in this judgment. We see next the imposed impact on the woman. We could refer to this as a judgment of woe. Now, the curse upon the woman focused on two primary areas, motherhood and marriage. Because she would be faced with excruciating labor pains. And this is given as a specific example of multiplied sorrow, which implies that there are other sorrows that women will experience. And this is fitting of the crime. Because she took the fruit desiring to gain the supposed sweet delights of eating it. But she experienced no delight but pain, no joy but sorrow. And the most obvious example of this is in childbirth. Now, this sorrow is not limited to the birthing process. Okay, one writer made this point. Maternity and suffering become coextensive. And her pain was not limited to the physical, but refers to the emotional as well. Mothering itself with its attendant joys was also a source of painful labor and sorrow. And this too is fitting, because her key role pre-fall was multiplying and filling the earth. And now she was cursed, as was the earth. So this process was made all the more difficult, all the more painful, which serves as a vivid reminder of the horror of sin. But it was not only motherhood affected, but also marriage. Okay, the second phrase of verse 16 says, "And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Now, it's important to understand that this is not speaking about biblical submission and headship as if this is part of the curse. Okay, that's not the sense. Because they were ordained as the roles of husband and wife prior to the fall. But rather, the curse has introduced what we would refer to as the battle of the sexes. What's mentioned here is the usurping and the abusing of biblical roles and responsibilities in marriage. Okay, the word desire is the key to unlock this verse. And it's used in Genesis 4:7. Okay, it's very good exegesis. If the same word is used in the same book, it likely has the same meaning. Okay, and there, Genesis 4:7, God's talking to Cain. He says, "Sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." Okay, so this is speaking of the desire of sin to master Cain. And that's the sense here. Eve and the ladies who follow will have this desire to control her husband. Sin has corrupted the willing submission of the wife and the loving servant leadership of the husband. And what has happened is that the lady will try to lead the man, and then the husband will end up abusing his position. This is a horrible consequence of the fall. Okay, the perfect marriage in paradise was replaced by struggle, tyranny, and domination. And this is where all relational struggles stem from. And when husbands and wives fail in their roles and responsibilities, whether it be by neglect, or usurping, or domination, or in some other way, it's a vivid and horrid reminder of the fall and the need of salvation. And the final imposed impact is addressed to Adam. Adam's representing man, and the curse primarily impacts his work. We need to understand work is a good thing. It was something that Adam did before the fall, but now, it got a lot harder. He would no longer work in a perfect environment, and now work would become difficult. It would be sweat-producing. The ground would no longer be cooperative. And don't miss the irony. Adam had rebelled against God. And now the ground that Adam has dominion over would rebel against him. And he would contend with thorns and thistles and such other lovely things. And what we see from this is that the created world was cursed because of the sin of Adam. Okay, nothing at all was left unaffected. God withdrew some of his sustaining power and unleashed the processes of death and decay. And we're told in Romans chapter 8 that the creation, okay, the whole created realm, it is groaning under the burden of the curse. And now Adam was working with and in a sin-cursed world. And that is why work is so hard for us today. Okay, this changed his life completely. And this toil, according to verse 19, would be lifelong. It would be until Adam returned to the dust. It would continue to death, which too is a part of the curse. So the effects of sin were widespread. Great was the impact. It left a real trail of destruction, and it still does. And this explains why our world is in such a mess. Have you ever had those questions in your mind, man? Why is our world in such a mess? This explains it. The whole world, including us, is fallen. We are all impacted by the curse. This is why everything is broken. This is why everything is so messed up. But here's the good thing, the good news. Not only did God judge, but he's also provided a way for the curse and the fall to be overcome. And this is predicted in verse 15. This speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the link is made clearly in Galatians 4:4. Jesus was the one of the seed of the woman. And like Adam, Jesus was our representative. Okay, Jesus is the second Adam. But unlike Adam, Jesus never messed it all up. Jesus came and he went about dealing with the mess that mankind has made. And he did that ultimately by going to the cross. And there he took upon himself our sin. He was punished in our place. He didn't seek to pass the buck, even though he was innocent. But he took the sin. He took the curse upon himself, and he died on the cross in our place. And he arose again victorious, making salvation possible for all mankind and ensuring the undoing of the fall and the curse. But in order for that to be yours, you must place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. I trust you've done that. I trust you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If not, why not make today the day? And for those of us who are Christians, the world is a real mess. The world's groaning under the curse. You're a real mess. I'm a real mess. We're broken by sin. But there's a time coming when Jesus will defeat Satan. Satan will be banished to the lake of fire forever. Jesus will undo the curse and the fall. That's settled. He conquered it at the cross. And there's a time coming when all will be made right. And this is our great hope. The curse and the fall will be no more. We will dwell in a new Eden, our eternal abode with the Lord Jesus Christ forever, and nothing can ever ruin it. Yes, we struggle right now. The fall and the curse has impacted us in so many ways. But one day, these impacts will be eradicated. Everything will be made new, all because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will enjoy that with him for all eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you and praise you for who you are. We thank you for this portion of Scripture, what it teaches us about ourselves and what it teaches us about you. The Lord, I do pray that you would grant us the grace to apply the practical points of this portion of Scripture. But most of all, I pray that it would grow our love and adoration for the Lord Jesus Christ, because only he can conquer the curse and the fall. And I thank you that he's done that on our behalf, and we look forward to being the beneficiaries of his saving work for all eternity. But right here, right now, may that increase our love and awe for our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen.